Well, imagine you are with a group of people, some friends, some acquaintances, and let's say in the course of that conversation, you share some aspect of your faith. And almost immediately, someone from the group jabs at you, saying, "Pff, you believe that? I thought you were smart." How would you respond? Or imagine that one of your friends says to you, "How can you be so arrogant to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Are you saying that I'm going to hell?" And shortly after that heated conversation, they don't contact you anymore. How do you respond? Or imagine that a secular coworker often tries to get into heated debates with you about politics because they know that you're a Christian. And they say things just to get under your skin and evoke anger. How do you respond? These are real-life situations that can happen to any one of us. And they are difficult circumstances for us to navigate. What makes these situations so particularly hard is that our natural inclination is to respond in a defensive way that is often not God-honoring. These very difficult situations and how we respond in a Christ-like manner is exactly what we'll be discussing today in our message on Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 31. This topic is quite difficult and very nuanced, and I will only have time today to cover what exactly Jesus is teaching and how we can practically live it out. And so today we'll be answering the following two questions. Two questions. One, what does Jesus command in these verses? And two, how do we live them out? Okay? What does he command? How do we live it out? Now, I thought it best to answer these questions together and not separately. So after explaining what Jesus says in a particular statement, I will then immediately apply it to our lives as opposed to waiting till later. And so we're going to be walking through the passage, namely verses 27 through 30. 31 we'll have to wait till next week. 27 through 30, and answering both of these questions as we go along. Okay? So let's begin. So Jesus begins this new section of his teaching with a series of four commands, followed by four illustrations. The four commands are rather straightforward, and they don't require too much elaboration. The four commands are in verses 27 and 28, if you want to look at those again, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, number one, love your enemies. Number two, do good to those who hate you. Number three, bless those who curse you. And number four, pray for those who abuse you." Now, the first two commands, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, they don't require too much explanation. They're pretty straightforward. The third command of blessing those who curse you, that simply means that you pray that God would show them favor or that God would treat them well, even though they might have wished ill upon you. Perhaps the fourth command is the one that needs just a little bit more attention, namely because of the word abuse or abuse. Often the term abuse carries severe, ongoing, physical, emotional, or psychological harm. We think of a husband physically abusing his spouse or kids. We think of a sister emotionally manipulating one of her siblings. But I don't think that that's the type of abuse that Jesus has in mind here in this passage this morning. The word can also be translated as mistreat, as in to be treated with malice or with spite. And so I think it is best for us to understand those who abuse you in verse 28 as referring to those who mistreat you or those who persecute you. And so to live out these commands, these four commands, practically, is to live a life of radical love. Radical love. It is a love so radical that it loves even your enemies. That is, those who persecute you, those who revile you, those who insult you, who mistreat you. It is loving those whom you do not like. You can love people you don't like those who maybe are of a completely different political party, or those who live by very different morals or values from your own, or those who maybe treat you with arrogance and condescension. You can still love them even if you don't like them. It is a radical type of love that is not passive, but active. It is demonstrated by doing good to those who hate you. That may mean going out of your way to being kind to them, or helping them in a time of need. It could look like buying them a cup of coffee when you see that they are particularly stressed, or writing them a letter of encouragement, a note of encouragement, when you see that they are a bit down or depressed. It is a radical love that asks God to show favor and blessing to those who curse you and wish you harm. If a coworker has wished you harm, has really just been acting so nasty to you, pray for them to do well at their upcoming presentation in front of your bosses. Or if a neighbor has treated you likewise, pray for them and ask God to bless them with good health. What is central to these commands is a love so radical that it prays to God on behalf of those who have persecuted you. You pray and ask God to soften their hearts to receive Christ and be saved. That is radical love. Radical love is at the heart of the commands in verses 27 and 28. And Jesus is commanding his disciples, let radical love drive your actions towards others, even your own enemies. Well, Jesus then gives four illustrations of what this radical love looks like. And so let's look at verses 29 and 30 again. All eyes back in the Bible. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 29. Jesus says, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." What I'll say right out the gate is that these four illustrations are challenging. They are not as straightforward as the four commands that we just went over in verses 27 and 28. To some extent, Jesus may be speaking hyperbolically with these illustrations. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says that if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, right? And if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And what Jesus is saying there, he's not actually advocating that we gouge out our eye and we cut off our limbs. What he is saying is that he is speaking in such an extreme fashion so that it wakes people up. It shocks people into understanding the severity of what they're doing, and that they need to do whatever it takes at all costs to stop performing that sin. So Jesus uses hyperbole in that fashion in order to shock people to realize the seriousness and then to do whatever it takes in order to follow the command. And so, in a similar fashion, Jesus may be speaking to some extent, I have a lot of qualifiers here, to some extent hyperbolically with the illustrations in Luke chapter 6, verses 29 and 30. He may be intending to shock the people, to wake them up to their senses, to see the seriousness of this command to love radically, and the need to actually live it out and demonstrate it. It's not just head knowledge. You just don't know, okay, I need to love someone radically. It's doing it. But we must be careful with calling this hyperbole. Because people may think, oh, it's hyperbole, so we don't really need to do it. Just like gouge out your eye, I don't really need to do that. No, I think here Jesus actually does want us to do these things that he's commanding in verses 29 and 30. However, we have to see that there's some aspects to his command, to the illustration, that we need to understand and is maybe a little bit more extreme for the sense of getting us to come to the grips with the seriousness of the calling that he wants us to do. And so what Jesus is talking about is something that we're going to talk, is something that we'll discuss further. How these things get lived out practically, that's going to take a lot of time for us to kind of weed out the nuances of how to do that. And so first we'll explain what these illustrations mean and Jesus' intent in saying them. And then after each explanation, we'll discuss how we practically live it out. And we must remember that we are discussing the what and the how that these illustrations have, in some sense, a hyperbole about them. Okay? And so the first illustration in Luke chapter 6, 29 is this. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, the verb strike is most often used to refer to a slap or a punch. It is used to describe what they did, what the soldiers did to Jesus before his persecution. It is also describing what they did to Paul in the many beatings that he received. And so Jesus may very well be talking about physical harm here in verse 29. But we can likely understand it also in a broader sense to mean any sort of persecution, suffering, or rejection that results from our allegiance to Christ. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that when you are struck, that is, when you are persecuted or rejected, they are to offer the other cheek as well. And the heart behind the illustration is an exhortation to be rid of any need to retaliate. When we get hit or someone hurts us, whether physically or emotionally, our natural response is to get defensive and to strike back. Not only do we want to retaliate, but we feel absolutely justified in doing so. But Jesus wants his disciples to walk a different path. He wants us to demonstrate radical love by not retaliating. To the one who strikes and persecutes you, do not retaliate, but as a demonstration of radical love, offer the other cheek. Now, to be clear as to what offering the other cheek does not mean, right? This is something we got to understand. What it does not mean is it does not mean that you actively go out looking for some way to receive this sort of abuse. Nor does it mean that we are this doormat that just gets walked all over and trampled on. Nor does it mean that if you or a family member is in an abusive relationship, whether that is physical, emotional, or psychological, that you must stay in the relationship. No, these things are not what Jesus intends by telling his disciples to offer the other cheek. Rather, offering the other cheek is the disposition of the heart to still show Christ-like love even after you have been struck, even after you've been persecuted. It is a love that persists to love despite the possibility of a hostile response and additional persecution. And so what might that look like? Well, let's say you're sharing your faith with your brother, your sibling, and he gets angry with you because of your beliefs, and he therefore insults you and ridicules you, and his words sting, and they really hurt you. And so what do you do? Well, first, you do not retaliate and hurl insults back, and second, you offer the other cheek, which means that when the occasion arises, when the occasion comes up again for you to share your faith with your sibling, you take the opportunity, even if the wounds from the last insults are still fresh. Or maybe after sharing your opinion on something from a Christian perspective, one of your coworkers teases you and makes fun of you in front of everyone, in order to make you feel small and stupid. Offering the other cheek means being indifferent to their criticisms and insults. You don't live for their approval. You don't care about them saying these things about you. And the next time, you boldly and unashamedly share your Christian perspective, knowing full well that you will likely be belittled and made fun of again. To the one who strikes and persecutes you, do not retaliate, but as a demonstration of radical love, offer the other cheek. The second illustration found in the second half of verse 29 is this: from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, the point of this is very similar to the first illustration. The idea is that you have been robbed, and Jesus calls his disciples to continue to be vulnerable to even repeated persecutions without seeking revenge. To demonstrate radical Christ-like love is to not seek revenge even when our possessions are stolen from us. Rather, even in the light of such an event, Jesus' disciples are to be vulnerable and willing to part with what they have left in order to show radical, countercultural love. Now, how do we practically apply this to our lives? Well, this illustration of Jesus is so similar to the fourth illustration that I will wait and apply them together. So just hold tight. So let's move on now to the third illustration, which is found in the first half of verse 30. This third illustration, Jesus says, "Give to everyone who begs from you." Now, the meaning of this is straightforward. The application is the thing that's more difficult. What's important for us to understand is that the intent behind this illustration is to show radical love through radical generosity to those in need. Radical love through radical generosity to those in need. The focus is not on the self, but rather on being selfless and generous and putting others' needs above your own. You see, Jesus is calling us to show radical love even if you are disadvantaged as a result of showing that love. Now, the call to give to everyone who begs of you clearly cannot mean every single person. That's the hyperbole aspect, I think, that Jesus is using. We simply just don't have the capacity or the resources in order to do such a thing. Rather, I think Jesus means that you are to give to anyone without showing partiality. That is, we are not just giving to those who look like us, vote like us, and act like us. Rather, we are to be generous to anyone who is in need, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their religious beliefs or their political ideologies or whatever it might be. Now, we must also make one other clarification. Jesus is not indicating that we help frauds, con artists, and professional beggars. Now, the difficulty is discerning from a beggar who is truly in need and from one who is not. And that requires great wisdom and discernment. There is no formula. There is no formula for deciphering whether someone is truly in need or someone who is conning you or someone who is just trying to get money in order to perpetuate their drunkenness or their drug addiction. And so we must be very prayerful and wise in this endeavor. Let me suggest a few ways to practically live this out. First, carry a few gift cards to a grocery store with you. That way, when you give them out to someone in need, you know that they have to spend it at the grocery store in order to use it. They can't go to the liquor store or to their friend who's selling them drugs and alcohol. Now, can they hypothetically trade with someone that gift card to get money to spend it for their gains? Sure. But that's outside of your control, right? Carry around gift cards to grocery stores and be willing to give those out because those are things that they know, hopefully, they will spend at a grocery store. Second, have information on food banks in the area and other services to those to help those in need. Be able to look up the number for social services and be able to give that out. Social services are much more equipped than we are in order to help those who are in need. This might sound strange, but buy a pack of socks and keep them in your car. Socks are a precious commodity to the homeless population. And so if you see someone in need, hand out the socks that you have in your car to them. That is something that is a real tangible gift that they could use. Or maybe if you have a coat that you're going to throw out or donate, maybe keep it in the car. And when you see a beggar on the side of the road, give them the coat. Give them something tangible to have. Now, in all of these situations, I would really encourage you to include some what we call gospel tracts along with it. We have a few stacks of gospel tracts right in the front of the church that you're more than willing to take with you, right? To hand out to your friends or your coworkers, whatever. But also in these situations, when you're giving them to those in need, hand out these tracts with you. These tracts are short pamphlets that contain a very clear but very concise gospel message that they can read about. And who knows how God can use those tracts in order to completely and radically transform their life. Okay? And so those are just some suggestions on what you can do in order to help those who are in need. Now, one last note on this particular application is that as you show radical love by giving generously to those who beg, be okay with the fact that you very well could be disadvantaged. I mentioned it before, but it's important to say again. You might lose some of your time and resources. You might be bamboozled, and you might give money to someone who has conned you. They may turn around and use that money for drugs and alcohol or for other ungodly purposes. But I think there are times when it is best to give the benefit of the doubt and give generously rather than always being skeptical and never giving at all. By loving others radically, you are more willing to be disadvantaged in order to help those who are in need. All right, let's look now at the fourth illustration. The fourth illustration is found in the latter half of verse 30. And it says, And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now this is very similar to the second illustration of not withholding your cloak. And so I won't spend too much time belaboring the meaning. What is important for us is to understand the intent behind the illustration. When our goods are taken from us, whether borrowed or stolen, Jesus intends us to show radical love by having a generous heart that does not retaliate nor makes demands for its return. It is once again a radical demonstration of Christ-like love through selfless sacrifice and generosity. And so, how is this fourth illustration, along with the second one, practically lived out? These, I think, are more difficult for us to apply. Because in our society today, we don't really experience this sort of stealing as much as they did back in Jesus' time. I racked my brain to think of an appropriate example that would not be far-fetched or frivolous. And I couldn't think of one. So maybe you can tell me one after service. But I thought maybe someone taking your umbrella or your coat that you accidentally left on the bus, but it just doesn't get at the heart of what Jesus is intending to communicate. There seems to be here in this passage some sense of malicious intent behind taking your goods. And there also appears to be some connection to it being some form of persecution for your faith. And so how do we apply this to modern day? What would this look like for us? Well, as I was praying about this, because I had no idea where to go, I was reminded of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And this is how that reads. This is Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, in this passage, the author of Hebrews is reminding his readers that after they came to faith, after they were saved, they endured through some hard persecution. Some were publicly afflicted and were thrown in jail. And others, who were filled with compassion, publicly identified with those people, those brothers and sisters in Christ who were thrown in prison, and they went and visited them in the jail. And what happened as a result is that their possessions were plundered. They were robbed. Their things were stolen from them. But listen again to what the author says in Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Here it is. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And that, for me, was the key to unlock the application for our passage. The people that the author of Hebrews is referring to had their possessions stolen. Their cloak was taken. Their goods were taken away from them. But they joyfully accepted this treatment. Why? Because they knew that they had an even better and eternal inheritance waiting for them. An inheritance that no thief could steal. As believers, they know that they have an eternal inheritance of salvation. They have Christ. And that is more than enough. That is all that they need. Because they have trusted in Christ as their Lord and as their Savior and as their greatest treasure, they are free from the bondage of possessions. Because they have Christ, they have the proper disposition of their heart to joyfully accept the plundering of their goods. And so, here is what Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, as well as Luke chapter 6, verses 20, 29 and 30, and many other passages in the New Testament are indicating. Being a believer means being willing and ready to let go of your material wealth and possessions for the sake of Christ. Being a believer means being willing and ready to let go of your material wealth and possessions for the sake of Christ. The heart of a believer is not to hold on to your possessions so tightly that you won't let them go for the sake of Jesus. And so Jesus says in Luke 6, 29 and 30, "And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." And what he means by this is this. Even when you are disadvantaged and your goods get plundered, don't hold on to your remaining possessions so tightly that you're not willing to part with them for the sake of Christ. Be willing and ready to let go of your possessions for the sake of Christ, because you know that you have Christ. He is all you need, and infinitely more valuable than all the temporary decaying possessions in the world combined. And so the application for these two illustrations is really an exhortation, an encouragement to have a particular mindset, namely to have a looser grip on your material possessions. And whatever material and physical loss that the Lord wills to happen in your life, joyfully accept the plundering of your goods for the sake of Christ. And be willing to lose even more for his name's sake and for the furtherance of the gospel. Let me say one more thing and then we'll wrap things up. Remember, in this teaching, Jesus is telling his disciples what it means to be part of his upside-down countercultural kingdom. He is teaching them that this is how you live and act as my followers, as those who truly follow me. And so as we discuss all these details on how to live out these examples, how to live out these illustrations, let's not forget that at the heart of it all is a commitment to radically love others, including our enemies, for the sake of Christ. If we focus on the characteristic and the attitude of loving others radically, then that how you do it, with all its details, will work itself out. And so for the sake of Christ, love others radically, including your enemies. Now, as we close, let me offer a note of comfort for us all. If you are like me, you read this passage and you're convicted. Lord knows how often I have failed in these things. How many times have I got defensive and retaliated? How many times have I not given to those in need? How many times have I been stingy instead of generous? How many times have I put my needs above others? How many times have my actions not shown that I have actually a tight grip on my possessions? How many times have I dug my heels in and defended myself as opposed to showing radical Christ-like love? I have failed many times in this regard. And the truth of the matter is, none of us can demonstrate radical Christ-like love if we don't have a radically transformed heart that has resulted from salvation. Only when we trust in Christ as our Lord, Savior, and treasure is our heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. The heart of stone is selfish, self-centered, and can do nothing that is pleasing to God. The heart of flesh has the Spirit of God living in it and is capable of being selfless, God-centered, and to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. Only God can remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And he does this radical heart transplant as an unmerited gift of grace to those who trust and treasure his Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross and rose victoriously from the grave. If we believers with a heart of flesh have been saved from our past failures by grace, then we trust that the life that we live now is also a life lived by his grace. And therein, brothers and sisters, lies the comfort. We who belong to Jesus, who have been saved by grace through faith, are still shown grace, even when we fail to live up to his calling for our lives. It does not give us an excuse to sit back and do nothing, but it does give us the comfort knowing that when we fail, our God is good and merciful and kind and gracious and loving. He will forgive us of our failures. And so, let's press on with all of our might to radically love others. And let's do so with the comfort in knowing that when we fail, we have a merciful God who has already forgiven us by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And allow that reality to give you the freedom to pick yourself up and again go demonstrate radical Christ-like love to others, including your enemies. And so, brothers and sisters, for the sake of Christ, love others radically, including your enemies. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us keep our eyes fixed firmly upon you. Lord, this call to radically love others, including our enemies, is difficult. It is hard, Lord God. And there are so many ways that we fall short of actually living this out. And so, Father, I pray that not only you would forgive us for our shortcomings, forgive us for our failures, but God, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, embolden us to live radically, to live and love radically, to give radically for your name's sake. Not so that our name is made great, so that we're puffed up, but so that you, Jesus, may be magnified. Father, help us to walk in trust and lean on your grace, your sustaining grace for when we fail. And give us the courage, God, to love others radically as you, God, have so passionately loved us. God, work in our hearts to be a people who love radically for your name's sake. We love you, our God. We worship you, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.